We are going to be talking about what I've referred to in the caption as the sanctified life. And what I mean by that is a holy life that is lived in response to God's extension of His mercy. This is a responsibility that we have. Whenever we hear the concept of sanctification, the word itself means to be set apart. And I think it can rightly be said that we are set apart for a holy purpose as God's people, something that is evident as you read through Scripture. And every single time it seems that we are, that it is expressed to us that we have the obligation and responsibility to live righteously, it is as a result of what God has done for us. And so it's not something that is capricious on God's part. It is an extension of His mercy that compels us. The Apostle Paul certainly felt this, a very strong compulsion to live godly as a result of what God had done for him. And it's one that should be present in each of us. And I think that, of course, when we look at Calvinistic doctrine that permeates so much of the religious world today, that's one of the misconceptions that comes with that particular doctrine. And it is one that leads individuals to minimize the importance of a righteous life. Either in one of two ways. Either in saying that while you ought to, it's not necessary, that it's not going to have a bearing on your salvation. Or even reaching the point to where some are now saying that it's completely irrelevant how you live your life. There's a growing number of individuals that basically will say, if you recognize what God's grace has done for you, then you're going to want to serve Him. It's going to motivate you to do that, but there's no ought to it at all. And anyone who would say that you should, or that it's required, or that it's necessary, or even an obligation, that they're being legalistic and they've got a wrong view of grace. Well, if that's true, then Paul had a wrong view of grace, because that's something that he felt personally and expressed that many times in his ministry. But it's also something that he taught by precept on a number of occasions. I've got two that I want to bring to your attention, and then we'll get into the actual discussion of the text. The first one's in Romans, the 5th chapter. I'd like you to turn there. Romans chapter 5. And you will, if you have studied with Romans, be aware of the early chapters where the Apostle Paul seeks to convict all of sin. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he was striving to impress upon Jewish Christians that, yes, the Romans, pagans, Gentiles, they were guilty of sin, but that you as a Jew were no better, or are no better than a Gentile, because you too are guilty of sin. And so your dependence upon the law, your trust in the law, is something that is going to lead you to condemnation, because the only way in which we can be saved is through the grace of God, once we have sinned. When you sin, you become guilty of the whole law. There is no provision for mercy under the old law, so you stand condemned. You are in need of mercy, just as the Gentile is in need of mercy. He emphasizes that in the latter part of chapter 5. You'll notice in verse 18, he said, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is a very concise statement concerning the nature of God's grace and how great it is. And the basic premise here is that the more sin is present, the more that grace abounds. Mankind is rebellious, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but there is no sin, no number of sins that can overcome the grace of God. We are wholly dependent upon it, but because of its efficacy, we gain the victory over any kind of sin that we might have committed in our lives. It's basically a way of putting, by using Adam as a typology, that statement that we alluded to in Romans 3 and verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then going over to chapter 6 and verse 23, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So what you earn by your sin is separation from God, and you are deserving and worthy of death. But a freely given gift is given through the Son, Jesus Christ, and it is through that gift that is given that you can receive eternal life. That's the efficacy of grace, and that's, of course, the foundation of our standing with God. It is not by any works of merit that we have accomplished. It is because of what Christ did in dying on the cross for our sins and in His victory over death that we can have, number one, reconciliation with God, and to hope of life. That's grace. And we, of course, are familiar with grace and the concept of grace. But again, there is a misconception. And it is an interesting thing, because it can be, derived from this particular text here in Romans 5, verses 18 through 21, this idea that since where sin abounds, grace abounds much more, that it's okay for there to be a lot of sin. That gives the opportunity for grace to abound. And so sin isn't a big deal, not under this new covenant of grace. And so some might would construe Paul as saying just that. And Paul understood that some might view his words as allowing for a license to sin. So the very next verse in chapter 6 and verse 1, he contradicts that. He wants to make it very clear that the nature of grace does not give us a license to sin. The wondrous nature, the extent of grace, the greatness of the benefits, doesn't give us license to sin. And so his statement then, what shall we say then? Having just made note of the fact that the law entered that offense might abound, and where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that if sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? So you just told us that the more sin there is, the more grace that abounds. Well, grace abounding is a good thing, so shouldn't we continue to sin to allow God's grace to be shown and to be seen in us? And his answer is certainly not, or God forbid. The phraseology of the King James Version is a bit stronger in the sense that the translator's desire to correctly and accurately indicate exactly how strongly the Apostle Paul felt on this matter. But the term or the phrase "certainly not," I think, indicates that very clearly. He establishes a principle in these few verses. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So the gift of grace has been extended, and now here is this sense of ought, the sense of responsibility that comes as we acknowledge what Christ has done for us. So here, we who were once sinners, and because our sin abounded, grace abounded much more in our life, we have received the reconciliation through the Son. Now we stand on the other side. And basically talks about the other side in the next few verses with regard to baptism. That as Christ was buried, that Christ was buried with him. We're back buried with him through baptism and death, verse 4. That as Christ was raised from the dead, we also should walk in newness of life. So his idea here is, now that you have risen from the dead, literally, spiritual death, you have been separated from God, but now reconciliation has occurred, now you're on the other side, your life has changed. You have a responsibility now to live a life of righteousness, not to persist in sin. Because we've died to sin. That's the whole point. Sin should no longer reign in our mortal bodies. And so there is a sense of responsibility or obligation that is found very clearly in this particular text. It's an interesting passage of Scripture, and one of many that we could make allusion to. Like I said, I have a number that we could refer to. Ephesians 2 and verse 10, we are God's workmanship, created for good works, not to persist in sin, but created for good works as a response to the grace that God has extended. Romans 12, and the first two verses of Romans chapter 12, that we should no longer be conformed to the world, but rather we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That, again, is as a result of the grace that was extended. The other passage that we wanted to make note of is one that we quote quite often because it so clearly and concisely states the point, and that's found in Titus, the second chapter. If you'll turn with me there. Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. Now, again, this is within a particular context where there is the admonitions. We've pointed this out. Every time the Apostle Paul does this, he talks about the ought or the responsibility of living a holy life or a godly life as a result of what? As a result of the extension of his grace. And like he did there, first, he talks about the extension of the grace, and then he indicates the need for a godly life. Here he reverses it. He starts talking about all the responsibilities that they have. You'll notice in verse 1, speak things which are proper for sound doctrine. And then as a part of that, he gives specific instructions. Older men are to be sober, reverent, and temperate, sound in faith. The older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderous, not given to much wine. The young women are to love their husbands, to love their children, be discreet, chaste, homemakers. The young men are to be sober-minded, showing a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity. Sound speech cannot be condemned. Bond servants are to be obedient to the masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back and not pilfering, but showing good fidelity. So you see all of these responsibilities that individuals have. This is the sense of ought. This is what you're supposed to be doing. This is how you conduct yourself. So here he is. He's as an apostle of Jesus Christ saying, okay, here are the various groups that we find in this particular congregation. And Titus, this is what you're supposed to tell each group. You're supposed to tell this group to do this, this group to do this, this group to do this. So based upon what? Well, the based upon what is in verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So that's the reason why there is the ought. That is the reason why there is the responsibility on their part to act in this way, to act righteously, because God's grace has appeared to all men. What does God's grace teach us? You know, when you hear about the concept of God's grace, you have so many individuals who are saying what God's grace teaches us is His love for us, certainly does, teaches about the extent or nature of forgiveness, God's mercy, how much He loved the world, all of those kinds of things. And that's when people talk about grace, that's what they want to talk about. And they resist this very construct that the Apostle Paul is making here. The grace of God that has appeared to all men teaches us that we are to. See, there's something that's responsibility on our part, something we're supposed to do. And that's what God's grace teaches us. That's where the application lies. When people start talking about grace and saying, I don't have to do anything, they're basically putting themselves in the position of God, as if they're the ones that that have the right to establish the terms of pardon and how God's grace is to be dealt with or be received. And that's God's end of the stick, not ours. When we think about grace, as we acknowledge that great gift and that mercy extended to us, our first question should be, because He has loved us so much and He's done this great thing for us, how are we supposed to respond? What's our end of the stick? What is it that we're supposed to do? And there are many, many passages which establish that with great clarity. This one is a very simple and concise one, that because the grace of God has appeared to all men, it teaches us that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed, purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. And so He said, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and that no one despise you. So he indicates that he ought to teach them how they are to act as a response to grace. And he ought to rebuke them strongly when they're not acting the way they're supposed to in those situations and circumstances. So here we have a very clear statement. So when we talk about the sanctified life, I want you to notice that again and again and again is something that will be evident when we get into 2 Corinthians 5. Same thing is true, that it is based upon that grace extended. But our view, our way of looking at it, should not be, I don't have to do anything because God's grace has saved me, and I can't earn my salvation, and equate that with the ability or right to continue to abound in sin or to refuse to be active in my service. Instead, I should be looking at it, because of what you've done for me, what should I do for him in return? And that's the way the sanctified life is, or the concept of the sanctified life is constructed by the epistles. Especially the writing to the Apostle Paul. We've given a few examples. 2 Corinthians 5 establishes the same truth. Okay? So, with those things in mind, if you will, turn back to 2 Corinthians 5. Let's begin in verse 12. Verse 12. And I'm going to read through verse 21. Now, chapter 6 and verse 11 and following is more direct in regard to the responsibility. Here we have more of an emphasis upon the reconciliation that comes through the grace that has been extended, but there is tied in with that, or threaded through that, this idea of responsibility, of what we ought to do, what the Apostle Paul felt that he should do as a result of this reconciliation. So keep that in mind. It's more of a convoluted thing, or more of an integrated thing. It's not you do this because of that. They're just tied it together and woven together in this particular. That same concept is there. Beginning in verse 12, going to verse 21. We do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you the opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So, the ministry of reconciliation that the Apostle Paul preached, that reconciliation based upon the mercy of God extended to man, the giving of responsibility in that regard. So, you'll notice a number of things that are found in the text. In verse 14, for example, it says, the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ compels us. So the Apostle Paul, again, felt a compulsion in this regard to preach the gospel, to share the message. I think it can rightly be said, and has been established in other places, the Apostle Paul felt a compulsion to live a righteous life. Part of that righteous life that he lived was his preaching of the gospel, that he was compelled to live a life of righteousness because of what God had done for him, because of the reconciliation that was his through Christ. So the love of Christ compels us. And he died for all, verse 15, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died. This, again, is quibbling from our end of the stick, recognizing again, this is what God has done. But why do we do it? We are God's workmanship, Ephesians 2:10. God did this so that, he says, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died. And I think this is one of the most egregious problems that we have in what we might refer to as Americanized Christianity. And I use that in a very accommodated way. But the American view of the Christian faith today is a far cry, very different from that which is found in Scripture. It's the one that from whence the Joel Osteens and and such come, where the idea is we can be comfortable, we can remain where we are, and God will come to us. And they feel very comfortable in putting God in a relatively remote part of their lives and their consciousness, and make their appeal to Him only when it is something that is comfortable for them or something that is beneficial for them, and otherwise He's irrelevant. But if you push them in that regard, you press them in this regard, they will make their appeal that we are saved by grace, and we have that relationship with Him, that God is understanding, that God is merciful, that God's going to save us despite the fact that we aren't living as we should. The interesting thing is, it's a matter simply of attitude among many, but it has theological underpinnings. Against the Calvinistic theology and a distortion of that theology that has led individuals today to basically say, you know, I'm not a particularly religious person, I go to church or anything, but I've got that relationship with Jesus. And I know that I'm going to be saved in the end. That's why you'll hear preachers during funerals, when you talk about individuals who not only were not active in pursuing the Christian life, but often were engaged in activities that were very much against what is righteous and godly as they lived their lives. And yet the preacher is willing to preach them into heaven. You talk about how where they are and how now they're happy with Jesus and those kinds of things. There's no scriptural basis for it, but there are theological underpinnings that are a part of our culture that lead individuals to have such a cheap view of grace and an unwillingness to accept the responsibilities that we have to give righteousness before Him. But again, the Apostle Paul had a very different view of that. Christ loved us, so He compelled us. We should no longer live for ourselves, but live for Him. Notice verse 17. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation, a new creature. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. We have been reconciled, verse 18, through Jesus Christ. All of these kinds of things, verse 20, we implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. By the way, verse 20 ties in with verse 18. Notice again, when you see in verse 18, the Apostle Paul saying, all things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself. But he's telling those Corinthians there, imploring them that they be reconciled to Him. So there is indication that some, at least, are not in that proper standing with Christ because of sin that exists. The Apostle Paul kind of changes gears there. He starts talking about what their responsibilities are. This is what we have, talking of himself and his fellow workers as ministers of the gospel of Christ. This is what compels us to preach, compels us to admonish you. And so we're imploring you that you be reconciled to God. He's talking to Christians here. The Christians who need to be reconciled because sin was separating them. And sin does and can separate us even though we are Christians. And so the responsibility, verse 21, we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And that requires of us a work of holiness, work of righteousness, work of not merit, but obedience in order to attain that position or standing. Now, that gets us through those verses, and we'll get into chapter 6 and verses 11 and following. I'll open up any comments, questions that any might have up to this point. Yes, Roger.
Verse numbers in this new Bible. Verse 18, it says, all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. And you hear a lot today about the finished work of Christ, that He did it all. You know, He did all the reconciliation and stood back, and now we just kind of enjoy it. But it's just a couple verses down to verse 20 where we just went over and said, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So it shows pretty clearly there in those verses that are close together that there's a part on mankind. There's something incumbent on us to do, because we're told to be reconciled, and if it was a finished work where God did it all, this statement out here wouldn't have any weight or make any sense here.
And you know, that's an example of individuals putting a distorted definition on phrase, because you know the phrase that we are to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ is one that I can get on board with if it's understood in its proper context. Christ died already. He shed his blood already. And that's what these individuals indicate, that Christ has finished his work of reconciliation and has been accomplished. But what those who hold to that position emphasize is that salvation is wholly the purview of God. And so it is accomplished for the redeemed through the work of Jesus. And so my responsibility is to simply trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. When you hear people, as Roger indicated today, it's kind of a new phrase. It's not something that's been used in the past quite as often as it's being used today as a means of explaining their standing with God through Christ. They'll say that our responsibility is to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and we'll define faith in that way. What is faith? It's a complete trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But what the idea is that as I trust in that, that's faith, then I am in that relationship, and because I'm in that relationship, it's a done deal. And as Roger indicated in that verse there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 20, when he's talking to Christians, he's talking to Christians and imploring them to be reconciled to him. So these are individuals who have trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He's writing to the church at Corinth. He's writing to a group of Christians. This is his second letter. He identifies them as such. And he certainly did in his first epistle. You'll notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, he is writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints, which are in all of Achaia. What are the saints? The saints are those who are sanctified. That's what we're talking about here. Those who have been set apart from the world. That's what the word saint means. And all who are Christians have been separated from the world. They are reconciled to God as a result of their standing. We are individuals who are Christians, who are being implored by the Apostle Paul, you be reconciled to him. So there is a sense in which the work is finished on God's part. God's already done his part. But that doesn't mean that there is not a part that remains from our end to be reconciled. And for an individual who's not a Christian, that is accomplished by a response to the gospel, faith, obedient faith, where an individual repents of his sins, confesses his faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, is baptized, and have his sins washed away. For an individual who is a Christian, who has sinned, and as a result of that, his sin, his iniquities, as with Israel of old, has separated him from God, there is the need for him to be reconciled. How do you do that? Again, repent. Think of it this way. God's there. When you sin, you turn your back and leave God. And repenting is a turning, so you have to turn back and return to God. God's never left you. He's right there. He's already done his part. It's finished. But it's possible for us to reject that in some way by the sin that we commit in our lives. And that's why there is that call for holy living. As we recognize what God has done for us, let us not have that action, that gift, be given in vain in our lives. But rather, we must always turn to him and live not for ourselves, but live for him in order to attain and to maintain that state of reconciliation. And here is an individual who, or some individuals who had turned away from that and they were being begged. That's what the word implore means. I beg you to turn back and to be reconciled with God through Christ. Okay? Yes, sir.
Drawn back to the man who's taking this view that God's grace is irrevocable. And that is, well, it's a marvelous concept, but it is so wrong. I was compelled by his little hour chat to find maybe some examples. And of course, if Roger's for me to be reconciled to God, it's one more example. But I found a beautiful example in Romans 11 about grafting onto the olive tree to be a branch and all this. And I'll read you one verse, which I guess sums it up. But Romans 11 and verse 22, we're talking about grace. But it's talking also to Christians, if you continue in this goodness, then you'll be fine. But otherwise, you will be cut off. So that proves it is possible to be cut off from the grace of God.
Again, this is the Calvinistic view. It's a grace, as his friend put it, is irrevocable. God does not revoke his grace. He doesn't take it back. It's been extended. And that's true, in a sense. But the way to look at this and understand, because again, you've got two parts to this, is that God's not going to take it away from you, but you can't walk away from it. You know, in other words, God's not a capricious God. That grace is extended, and he is persistent in his promise of redemption. But you can reject it. No one can take it away from you. God is not going to take it back. But you can walk away from it. And that's what people do all the time. And that's why the warnings are found again and again and again in Scripture. In Romans chapter 11, verse 22, he refers to that. You'll be cut off. Well, why? Does that mean that God's going to pull back that grace? No, it means that you've walked away from it. You've walked away from the relationship. And as a result of that, you're no longer in a proper situation or circumstance. And so that particular passage, of course, has reference to the consequence of turning your back on God, that you will be cut off. And any individual will, no matter what their standing may or may not have been. Dick, you had something?
Yes, there's other places in the New Testament where it speaks of propitiation, and we try to find a good explanation. It seems to me that verses 18 and 19 would be a good explanation of what propitiation is.
Yeah, in fact, I wanted to spend some time in as we get to the end of this, going back to verse 19, and talk about the concept of imputation as well. But this, again, is an indication that the reconciliation comes as a result of the work of reconciliation that Christ has done. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in verses 18 and 19 in just a few moments. Anybody else? All right, and let us go into chapter 6. And I'm going to pass by the first 10 verses and get back into verse 11. And a specific call to the Corinthians. This is the very strong statement concerning the need for them to live sanctified lives and what that entails. You begin in verse 11, if you will. Go through the 7th chapter in verse 1. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children. You also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that chapter 7, verse 1 is a summary statement concerning all that's been said up to this point in time. It's an emphasis that we want to make as well. It is as a result of the promises that we have received. So we're talking again about grace and our response to grace in this particular instance. But he's saying here that there is a great importance that God places upon our holy life. And of course here, that which is described as being destructive to holy living is evil companionship. And he uses a reference to Ezekiel 37 as an object lesson with regard to the need for us to be righteous in the midst of ungodliness. So we'll emphasize that. But notice again the concluding statement, having the promises. And the promises are the promises that he's been speaking of in this particular context, the promise of reconciliation. Having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh, perfecting holiness. This hyper grace movement that we alluded to, although we didn't call it by name earlier in our class, is saying that any call, admonition to strive to perfection is legalistic, and we ought not think that way. We don't need, nor should we desire, and resist any church leaders telling us how we ought to act. What we ought to do. Instead, we must simply emphasize how much God loves us, and that's going to make a lot of people want to do good, but even if it doesn't, it makes no difference because it saves us by His grace. That's kind of the view that's held out. But you'll notice that the Apostle Paul says something very different here in this particular text. We need to cleanse ourselves from filthiness and perfect holiness. Now, the idea of perfecting holiness and the fear of God here has reference to getting it right. There are different ways in which the word perfect and words that are used that are translated perfect in Scripture, but I think it's very obvious the construct of the sentence here is that we're supposed to be trying our very, very best and getting better all the time at holy living. It's something you apply yourself to, something you strive for, and this is something that we're called to do. Well, what is one of the ways in which we can come close to accomplishing that? Well, this is a key to verse 14 and following. A bad opportunity to talk a little bit about this because that's one of the difficult questions or passages that we want to emphasize. What does it mean not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers? There are individuals who make applications there that probably are not scriptural. So let me first of all state in verse 14 that call not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It is not an indication that we should separate ourselves from those who are lost, those who do not have faith in Christ. Now, that would contradict what the Apostle Paul wrote in his first letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's our responsibility to go into the world and to share the message of the gospel with those individuals. And if we were to not involve ourselves with them, be like the Pharisees, kind of, I don't need Republicans and sinners. You know, if we have that kind of attitude, we're going to stay away from those individuals, and the gospel's not going to be preached, and we're not going to be fulfilling our obligations. It wasn't an unequal yoking. Well, the idea of an unequal yoking, you have what are animals of burden, beasts of burden, that if one animal is able to pull a certain amount of weight, then if you tie two animals together, then they're going to be able to perform better and pull more weight. But there's a problem. So you say you've got a sled dog. If you've got a bunch of sled dogs who are somewhat equal in strength, and you put them in a line, let's say you've got 10 or 12 of them, then they're going to all be pulling together and the sled goes forward. But if you've got, say, an ox cart or something along those lines, and you yoke together or tie together an ox with a sled dog, well, that's an unequal yoking because of the capabilities, the strength of both of those animals and their weaknesses and their strengths. And so it's not going to work well. If you've got two oxen, then it will. I'll just give you another illustration, one that comes to my mind often when I look at that unequal yoking. There are a lot of machines that you can use in exercising that are easier to utilize and use than free weights. And so a lot of these places that you go to work out and people in their homes, they'll have machines that you can use to lift weight. Now, just think about something. If you're left-handed, or let's say left-handed since I'm left-handed. So I'm left-handed. So my left arm is stronger than my right arm. So if I lay down on a bench with one of these bench press machines, and I try to lift up a certain amount of weight, then since it's a rigid bar that is tied to the weight in the back, basically my left arm is working harder than my right arm because I'm stronger with my left arm. And so I'll grow stronger but I'll never reach that point to where my right arm becomes as strong as my left, because they're tied together, they're yoked together. And so that's why athletes and such, they like free weights, because with free weight, if you bench press, let's say you're bench pressing 300 pounds, and your left arm is strong, your right arm's not, when you try to lift, it's going to go like this, and this arm's going to stay, because it's not strong enough to get it up. And so if you make that work, then eventually you get to where both arms are equally strong. A yoking that is an unequal yoking is something that leads to less than stellar effort and it's less effective. So that's the concept of yoking. That's why you yoke together animals that are of equal strength so that both do their part. So an unequal yoking is something that is not beneficial. It's something that is destructive. In the context here, and in a sense, you're yoked together with someone who is an ungodly individual, and it is to your detriment. You can't do the work that God would have you to do because you're being held back by someone. So when we talk about unequal yoking, we're talking about someone who precludes you being who God would have you to be. And so there's a difference. I can have a friend who is an ungodly individual, and in that friendship that I maintain with that person, I'm expressing my concern for his soul. I am speaking graciously to him, treating him appropriately, and being the influence that I am to be as the light of the world. A city that is not set on a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. I'm being the salt of the earth and seeking to influence him. But if I have a relationship with a friend, and that relationship is leading me to become less godly, it's precluding my being obedient to him as I should obey him, and endangering my soul, well, that's an unequal yoking. That's something that is destructive to me. I'm not able, because of who I'm bound to, because of their influences, to do what I'm supposed to do. And that's the kind of yoking we're talking about here. And so when you see the yoking, speaking in those terms in verse 14, there are other terms that are used that helps to describe this. Notice in verse 14, fellowship. And communion and accord, verse 15, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? This emphasizes the kinds of relationships that we are supposed to have and the kinds of relationships that we are to avoid. We're talking about having fellowship. Can you imagine when we talk about righteousness and lawlessness and communion with light and darkness? Let's talk about Christ and Belial, what a whore. So, Belial is a false god. And you've got Christ. And you've got this situation or circumstance where they are at odds. They're opponents. They're in opposition. You can't have a situation where they are in accord. They're pulling the same direction. They're seeking to do the same thing. You can't pull the same direction as an ungodly individual with regard to their ungodliness unless you're being ungodly yourself. And so you have to pull the opposite direction. And that's the whole point. So it's not indicated that we cannot have affiliations with those who are worldly. We can't strive to teach them, strive to influence them. What it's saying is we can't be like them. And we can't engage in the activities that they engage in. We can't rationalize involvement in those types of situations. We can't allow ourselves to be ungodly. Because that's an unequal yoking, something that is detrimental and destructive to ourselves and our lives. And I think that's what's emphasized there. Of course, the question that always comes up, and we'll deal with this perhaps next week, I think we go to chapter 5:19, talk about invitation, and then also get down to 6:14 and 6:15 with regard to fellowship. The question is, it often comes, well, what closer yoking is there than marriage? And does this passage teach that Christians should not be married or cannot be married to those who are not Christians? And the quick answer is no, it doesn't. And we'll get into 1 Corinthians 7 to show that that's not what it says. Having said that, is there a principle in place here that an individual should be careful not to take a life partner that will keep them from going to heaven? Certainly there is. And that's something that needs to be addressed as well. So we'll discuss those kinds of things. But I want you to note, with regard to the call for sanctified life that's found in this particular section of Scripture, beginning of verse 11, going down through chapter 7 and verse 1, that he emphasizes very, very boldly the destructive nature of a relationship with an ungodly person. We're not to involve ourselves in those kinds of relationships, those kinds of individuals. Evil companionship corrupts good morals. We need to be careful not to be unequally yoked together. We'll talk more about unequal yoking in our discussion next week. All right, so that's, I think, the first bill, and about the second bill, about 3 years, Kyle.
All right,
we're
going to read the end of chapter 7 in verse 1, and then we're going to for him, it just says, for those who fear him, or in the fear of God. And we go back to the Psalms, 127, and verse 11, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear.
Okay, good. All right, appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. We'll pick up with the meaning of the word imputing in chapter 5 and verse 19.